Take your Bibles, if you would, and turn with me to the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 11. Let's stand together as we read just three verses, actually four. Revelation chapter 11. Revelation chapter 11, and let's start reading with verse 3. And I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. And if any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. These have power to shut up heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and have power over waters to turn them to blood, and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. And when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them. Thank you. You may be seated. All right, let's go back up to verse 3 and try to weave our way through this. I will give power unto my two witnesses. All right, one of the big questions relative to this passage of Scripture is, who are the two witnesses? Let me give you some of the conjectures that are made in regard to who these witnesses are. The premillennialists say that this is during the coming great tribulation, before which the rapture has occurred. And specifically, they say this would be the second half of the great tribulation, in which the Antichrist inflicts great havoc upon the earth. The time frame is specified in this passage, 42 months. Or 3.5 years, which coincides with the premillennialists' interpretation that it is a 7-year period of tribulation, divided into a peaceful half, which is the first half, and a violent half, which is the second half. Speculation then as to who these two individuals would be are either Enoch and Elijah, because they are the only two men to have not had a physical death. Enoch was translated that he should not see death, the Bible says. Enoch went to heaven in a whirlwind of chariot of fire. So these are the two men that have not had a physical death. The Bible says it's appointed unto man once to die. Two men have not died. And so now some say that the two men are Enoch and Elijah, because they've got to come back to the earth so they can be killed, according to Hebrews chapter 11. Some others say, no, it's not Enoch and Elijah. They say it's Moses and Elijah, symbolizing the entire Old Testament. The idea here is that these men are giving testimony to basically the nation of Israel, and they are representing the writings of God to Israel in the Old Testament. If you were to divide the Old Testament into two parts, you would divide it into the law and the prophets. And that's exactly how Jesus divided it when he spoke of the Old Testament. He spoke of it as the law and the prophets, meaning the writings of Torah or of Moses, and then the writings of everyone else, which would be under the categorization of prophecy. So Moses represents the law, Elijah represents the prophets, and they are there to testify to the Jewish people in this period of history. And if you will note the miracles that are listed here in Revelation chapter 11, they do compare to the miracles of Elijah and Moses. Notice in verse 5, fire proceeding out of their mouth. Well, remember whenever Elijah was on Mount Carmel, what did he do? He called down fire from heaven on the false prophets of Baal. And then it also says, have power over the waters to turn them to blood. Well, who turned water to blood in the Old Testament? Everybody. Moses. All right. So the miracles of the Old Testament prophets of Elijah and Moses correlate with the miracles that are associated with these two witnesses here in Revelation chapter 11. So the proponents of this theory conjecture that this is Moses and Elijah. Some say that the two witnesses are not men at all, but that they are the Jewish and the Gentile churches. You remember the church began to the Jews, according to the Apostle Paul, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. You remember how the church of Jerusalem started? It was exclusively a Jewish church. It did not really become a Gentile church until the church of Antioch was formed. And after that, then it began to take more and more a Gentile nature. But it was first a Jewish church and then a Gentile church. And so some are saying, no, this is a reference to the two churches. And you compare that to the first two chapters, actually three chapters of the book of Revelation, where that the letters are written to the churches of Asia Minor, and they are referred to in chapters 2 and 3 as candlesticks or lampstands, right? And so you see the word candlestick in your text here. The same word that John uses to address the churches of Asia Minor in chapters 2 and 3. He uses the word here. These are my candlesticks. So there are some Bible teachers that believe that this is a reference to the Jewish and the Gentile churches. Some believe that this is a prophecy that was looking backward in history and not forward, and that the two men that are named here, or not named, but are inferred here, are Joshua, the high priest, and Zerubbabel in Zechariah chapter 4. Let me just take you back there for a minute and show you the similarity and why some men think that this is the case. Look at Zechariah chapter 4. Zechariah chapter 4. And the angel that talked with me, that came again and walked with me as a man that walketh out of his sleep, and said unto me, what seest thou? And I said, I've looked, and behold, a candlestick, all of gold, with a bowl upon the top of it, and the seven lamps thereon, and seven pipes to the seven lamps which are upon the top thereof. And the two olive trees, notice the similarity now as we read through this, the same typology that's used in Revelation chapter 11 is used here in Zechariah chapter 4. The two olive trees by it, one upon the right side of the bowl, the other upon the left side thereof. So I answered and spake to the angel that talked with me, saying, what are these, my Lord? The angel that talked with me answered and said unto me, knowest not what these are, that these be? I said, no, my Lord. And he answered and spake to me thus, saying, this is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Who art thou, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel thou shalt become a plain, and he shall bring forth the headstone thereof with shoutings, crying, grace, grace unto it. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hands shall also finish it, and thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me unto you. Who has despised the day of small things? For they shall rejoice and shall see the plummet at the hand of Zerubbabel with those seven. They are the eyes of the Lord which run to and fro throughout the whole earth. So he references Zerubbabel. The other man that is referenced, though is not named, is Joshua the high priest at that time. Joshua was the priest. Zerubbabel was the political leader that brought God's restorative power to the land of Israel during this time. So there are some Bible theologians that believe that these two witnesses is a look back to the two men of Zerubbabel and Joshua and what God did through them in the land of Israel. Then there are other Bible teachers who believe that these are references to the Holy Spirit and the church. That the two witnesses are the Holy Spirit and the church. And notice in our text in chapter 11 that you see that phrase, come up hither, which is mentioned properly in this passage. The phrase come up hither has been used by some prophecy students as being a picture of the rapture. Now, the people that believe that this is a reference to the Holy Spirit and the church, so that whenever God removes the church that are indwelt by the Holy Spirit from the earth, they are coming up hither, they are leaving the earth, and the witnesses are leaving the earth, etc., that this would be the position of a middle tribulation rapture. People that are interpreting this passage this way believe that there is a rapture, but it doesn't happen until the middle of the tribulation, whereas the first conjecture I gave to you this afternoon was propounded by premillennialists who believe that the rapture is before the 7 years of the tribulation, no matter what degree it might be. You got all that? Whatever the exact meaning of this passage, here are the principles that you and I need to get. You know, there are people, I just described, four or five major interpretations from a different perspective relative to eschatology. Depending on what your background might be and what your bents and your propensities might be relative to the coming of the Lord, you will have adopted perhaps one of those theories. And if you will listen to most Bible teachers on television or radio, when they get to Revelation chapter 11, you know what they're going to do? They're going to spend an entire hour trying to prove to you one of the above. They're going to spend an hour trying to prove to you, yeah, this is Enoch and Elijah. This is Moses and Elijah. This is a pre-tribulation rapture. Or this is the Holy Spirit in the church. This is a mid-tribulation rapture. Or this is Zerubbabel and Joshua. There is no rapture here. It's not even here. It's not even taught. This is looking into history. You're going to have people that are going to spend all of the time allotted them in front of their congregations trying to go into all of the details of something they do not truly know. If you believe it's a pre-trib rapture, fine. But you don't know it to be so. If you believe it's a mid-trib rapture, fine. But you don't know it to be so. If you believe it's a post-trib rapture, fine. But you don't know it to be so. If you believe in an amillennial doctrine, fine. But you don't know it to be so. All of these interpretations are nothing more than educated guesses by Christian people. Educated guesses. Now, the fact of the matter is, Jesus is going to come to the earth in fulfillment of his prophecy when he chooses to do so. Is it wrong to try and ascertain and discern the nuances of eschatology and prophecy? No, that's fine. I'm fine with that. But they will spend their whole time arguing, and not only will they debate and argue over the nuances of whatever it is about prophecy that they choose to prefer, some of them actually become legalistic, mean-spirited, and separatist. If you don't believe in pre-trib, you must not be a Christian. If you're a post-millennialist, you must not be a Christian. Or if you're a mid-trib, you can't be saved. And they split the body of Christ into all these camps over doctrines and sub-doctrines and prophecies and sub-prophecies of things that at their very, very, very best is nothing more than an educated guess. Is this talking about Moses and Elijah? Is this talking about Enoch and Elijah? Is this talking about the church and the Holy Spirit? Is it talking about Zerubbabel and Joshua? Take your best shot. Study it. Come to your own conclusion. But let me give you some principles that every one of us as God's people need to take from this passage of Scripture. Can we do that?
Amen.
Let me give you what those principles are. Number one, God's witnesses are small in number. My two witnesses. Wow. God's witnesses are small in number. Folks, God has never used a majority to proclaim His truth or obtain His victories. He never has. He has never used a majority. So if you are walking in harmony with the majority, you better take a break and think about where you're going. The majority has never been the tool that God has used to do anything. Never has. Never will. My two witnesses. Think about the stories of biblical history. When God got ready to deliver the nation of Israel from the land of Egypt, how many people did He send to get the job done? Two. Moses and Aaron, his brother. They were two witnesses. Now, when God first called Moses, He wasn't even going to use Aaron. I mean, He called Moses by the burning bush. Aaron wasn't there. Moses, I want you to go. And Moses did what a lot of us do all the time, started making excuses as to why he couldn't do it. And you remember what the big excuse was? I'm slow of speech. You know, Lord, I just can't talk very well. I'm not good at standing up in front of crowds. You want me to go face Pharaoh? Come on, Lord, you know I can't talk. You know that, you know, I'm slow of speech. I don't know what to say. I'm not articulate. So God said, all right, take care of that excuse. Take your brother Aaron. He's a big talker. And he'll talk for you. You tell Aaron and Aaron will tell Pharaoh. Have you noticed when they got to Egypt, and they stood in front of Pharaoh. Go back and check it out. Who did all the talking?
Moses!
Aaron never got a word in edgewise. Two witnesses. Gideon had how many men in his army? 300. 300. David had how many mighty men? 37. 37. 2 Samuel chapter 23. 37. Elijah stood up on Mount Carmel in front of 850 false prophets of Baal by himself. One witness. One man. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. How many is that? Very good class. Three. Daniel. One. The disciples. How many? 12. Including Matthias, who replaced Judas Iscariot. The apostles. How many? 5. Paul, Barnabas, Silas, Timothy, Apollos. And if you include Andronicus and Junia, Romans 16, 7, then there's 7. That's it. God's witnesses have always been small in number. Stop looking for a majority to see it your way. Stop thinking that somehow or another somebody's going to come along with the right cliche and the right phraseology and the right charisma and personality and charm, and it's just going to convince everybody that, oh boy, liberty's the way to go. God has always used a minority. Two witnesses. The number has always been small. Always has been, always will be. Number two, God's witnesses labor with God's power. Look back in our text. And I will give power unto my two witnesses. God's witnesses labor with God's power. Well, did Moses have God's power when he went to Egypt? Did he? Yeah, he sure did. Yeah, I'd say so. What about Joshua when he got to the city of Jericho? Did he have God's power? Yeah, I think so. The walls came falling down. I've read some really humorous books by agnostics and secularists who try to explain how the walls of Jericho came falling down. And they have, you know, it's really, really wild. It's funny. I mean, really, if you want to entertaining, just go read some of these theories. And when you get done reading all that stuff that they have to say about what collapsed the walls of Jericho, my feeling has always been the same. You know what? I can believe that God took down the walls of Jericho a lot easier than I can believe what this guy just said. Yeah, it was the power of God. What about Gideon? 300 men against the Midianites. Yeah. What about Samson? What about Samson? You know what? I think when we, if we see Samson, or if we could see him as he was then, I don't think we'd see a Hulk type superhero. You know, a guy that transforms into this massive bodybuilder kind. I think Samson was an ordinary looking man. The strength that he had was not natural. You know, I don't care how many weights you lift. I don't care how strong you are. You cannot take a 1,000-pound gate and tear it out of a concrete wall and walk with it over your head up a hill for over a mile. Charles Atlas couldn't do that. You couldn't do that. That was God that did that. What about David? What about Elijah? They all had the power of God on them. Acts 1:8, and you shall receive power After that, the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me. And if you're going to be a witness for Christ, if you're going to be a champion for right, you are not going to do it in your strength. It has nothing to do with your ability or whether or not you can talk well, as Moses claimed he couldn't, or whether or not you have X kind of education or talent or ability. What it has to do with is, do you have God's power on your life? If you have God's power on your life, you will be able to be the testimony that God wants you to be. I could not tell you the number of times when I have walked into the most hostile environments you can imagine. By myself. I'm traveling. I'm speaking. I'm going to debates, television interviews, radio interviews, on campus, college interview debates, et cetera, et cetera. I've done that for several years, dozens and scores of venues, big and small, all over the country. I have been in places that everything I believed in was despised and hated by 90% of everybody in the audience. And by the way, I'm not afraid to talk to those groups. I've been on debates where I was the one conservative, and there were maybe four liberals on the panel. I've been in those situations. I've been in situations when I've made people so angry in the midst of a debate or a discussion, whatever it had to be, that people would literally gnaw at their teeth, become enraged, stand up and threaten to kill me. I've been in so many of those situations, I couldn't remember, much less count them all. But every time I've been in any environment similar to that, it has been amazing to me the kind of confidence and boldness and wisdom and the way the words came out of my mouth and the way the entire meeting or discussion would have gone. There's no question whatsoever that I was not there by myself. I was in the fiery furnace and the Lord was with me. The Lord will always fill His spokesman with His power. When you speak for Him, you must speak with His power. As Christians, we must have God's power to do God's bidding. The same God who calls you is the same God who will equip and will empower you. Jesus said, think not about what you're going to say. I will put the words in your mouth. I will give you the courage. I will give you the boldness. Whatever you need, I will be there for you. So number one, not only is a small number, but it is a small number that has God's power on their lives. All right? Number three. Still in verse 3. And they shall prophesy. The word prophesy doesn't always mean foretelling. It doesn't always mean telling the future. Sometimes it does, but as many times or more often, it doesn't mean that at all. The word prophecy or prophesy means forthtelling. Forthtelling. Not foretelling here as in here, but forthtelling. Foretelling means to declare the truth. It means to speak the truth, to be a proclaimer of truth, to tell forth that which God has established in truth. And so they shall prophesy. They shall speak the truth. Now that's one way you can tell a prophet from a hireling. A hireling cares only about himself, his advancement, his financial security, his popularity, his retirement. He's in it for himself. He gauges the wind. He gauges the times. He's very circumspect about the manner in which he speaks. He will take truth to a point and then stop. Why? Because there is a third rail there. There's a line there that he dare not cross. Because if he crosses that line, he's going to pay a price. People in the church are going to leave. People with money are not going to give. The ministerium isn't going to like it. He's going to hear from the brethren. He won't get the advancement. His retirement may be in jeopardy. He may jeopardize a financial security. His wife doesn't want that. So he takes truth up to a point and then stops. And from then on, it's nothing more than political correctness. It's, let me please you. Let me tickle you. Let me make you feel good. Let me entertain you. The truth stops at the door of selfishness. But the prophet's not in it for himself. The prophet's not in it for money. The prophet's not in it for fame or prestige or popularity. The prophet is there to speak the truth. He's going to tell forth the truth. They shall prophesy. The man of God, the true prophet of God, is going to tell the truth, even when it's unpopular, even when it's politically incorrect, even when the powers that be don't like it, even when his own church members don't like it, even when people walk out the back door, even when people stop giving, he's going to tell the truth. They shall prophesy. Number four, they're going to prophesy 1,260 days. That's 42 months. That's 3.5 years. What did Jesus say? John 9:4, I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. And fellas, that day is coming for you too. The night cometh when no man can work. Work while it is day. The fourth point is their appointed time is limited. Their appointed time is limited. God said, I'm going to give them 3.5 years. I'm going to give them 42 months. To be specific, I'm going to give them 1,260 days. Our days are numbered by God. We don't know what that number is, but there is a hourglass where the sand of time is running on our life. And when that last pebble of sand drops out of that hourglass, we're gone. Work while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. Their appointed time was limited. They had to do what they were going to do in 3.5 years, 42 months. You and I have an appointed time by God. How much time do we have? We don't know. God is the author of that. But whatever it is a limited time. Our job is to make good use of the time that we have. Our job is to number our days with wisdom. Our job is to count our time as finite. Our job is to understand that our opportunity to do whatever it is that we're going to do for good, for God, for right, has to be done now. If you're waiting around for the perfect time to do whatever it is you're going to do, you're never going to do it. You're going to do it now, or you're not going to do it. All we have is now. All we have is today. Boast not thyself of tomorrow. Thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. You don't know you're going to see sunrise in the morning. You don't know that you're going to be here a month from now. None of us has any idea as to how much time God has in that hourglass for us. Whatever we're going to do, we've got to do it now. And those of you in the audience and in the internet viewing audience as well who have lived over half a century, you have a little inkling, do you not, as to how quickly this thing we call time travels. Come on, hello, do I get an amen out of that? It was only yesterday and we were in our 20s. It was only yesterday and we were full of vigor. Hey, you'd be proud of me. I've hiked around my house and, you know, all that. But I went on a real Montana hike, my first real Montana hike last Thursday. A 12-mile hike on the Highline Trail in Glacier Park with a 25-pound pack on my back. And I did it. I did it. I was so sore I couldn't hardly walk for 48 hours, but I did it. But I learned a valuable lesson, guys, and I want to tell you what, if you don't have some good hiking boots, you're in trouble. I thought I had good hiking boots. I didn't have good hiking boots. And the last 4 miles of that trip, oh, killed my feet. Oh, man. I got some hiking boots for the next one. So just a word of wisdom for you. If you're going to go on a real, you guys thinking about preparedness, you get out here on these real, and this is not a little easy trail. This is a rough trail. If you ever walked it, you know what I'm talking about. It's a rough trail. You could break an ankle real easy on that trail. You got to have the right equipment, which means it starts with the shoes. So I learned a lesson there. But I felt so good that I was able to do that. I kept up. I kept up with the guy. Well, I think I did. He was real gracious. He let me go in front. So... he kept up with me. I don't know if I'd have kept up with him if he'd have been in front. Probably not. Your time is limited. Your time is limited. You got to make a count. We got to make a count. Number 5. They were clothed in sackcloth. Which means what? Their message is unpopular. You know, I don't know. sackcloth just has, I don't think it's ever really been vogue. I don't know. Did the pretty people wear sackcloth when they were going to the clubs and the night and the parties? Wow, did you see the sackcloth that he had on? Whoa. I got to get me one of those. Sackcloth speaks of mourning, speaks of contrition, of gravity. It's a serious message. The message is very unpopular. The message is not something that people are just going to get all excited about. That's why you don't hear it in all these churches around town, because it's not popular. And they're not in it for the truth's sake. They're in it for their own sake. They dressed in sackcloth. They brought a message, a serious, somber message to the people. Number 6, verse 5, there's God's supernatural protection. If anybody tried to hurt them, fire came out of their mouth and devoured them. God protected them. You would not be here, nor would I, had God not protected us to this point. I don't care how self-made you think you are and how tough you think you are. I can think back over my life of many, many, many times when I shouldn't have survived. How about you? Let me give you a couple. I could not have been over 3 years of age. Could not have been over three. This might be my first conscious memory of my life. You don't really start remembering things till three or four or somewhere in that area. This might have been the first thing that happened that I could actually remember all these years later. My mother was, for some reason, I don't know why, but it was at nighttime, and she and I were walking across the main street of the town that I grew up in. It was right in front of the A&W drive, Frost, A&W Root Beer drive-in restaurant. I remember that. The car, there was a curve in the road right before the crossing. And all I can remember is we were in the right in the middle of the road, and this car comes around the corner at a high rate of speed, and all I can remember is the sound of those brakes going on when he saw us. And that car came to a screeching halt, literally inches from my mother and I. I remember that to this day. I remember when I was driving home from college one day by myself in my 1971 Chevy Nova, purple in color. I fit right in Detroit, Michigan. And I was driving home. It was late. I was in the passing lane. I was passing an 18-wheeler to my right. There was a concrete embankment on my left. And the trucker obviously did not see me. And he decides that he's going to come over into my lane. I was almost to the cab. There was nowhere to go. Braking was pointless. I had a little six-cylinder. I couldn't speed up in time even if I had a bigger engine on the thing. couldn't go left, concrete on the left, trucks coming over into my lane. I was totally helpless. And I remember, the only thing I remember is I took my foot off the accelerator and closed my eyes, anticipating the impact. And it's, you know, a seconds, and there's no impact. And, you know, open your eyes, and the truck is in front of me. And I'm driving safely along behind it. I have no idea how that happened. I have no idea. I remember when I was working at this grocery store as a high school student, I was putting up a display at the front of the store, you know, like canned goods, pork and beans, peas, beans, that kind of stuff, and stacking it up real high right at the front where people were coming in. You know how they do that kind of stuff all the time. There was huge pane, these big glass windows. It was taller than this, the walls in this room. Taller than that. And they didn't have the panels like that. I mean, a long... Back in those days, the standards for glass was nothing like it is today. And I'm pushing the stack of cans with my foot, and I'm, you know, doing this, and my foot slipped. Back I went, right through that window. Huge window. I go all the way out. I'm halfway, my bottom half still in the store, and my top half's outside the store. And all I remember is I'm looking up, and of course, it sounded like a gun going off. It boom! I'm looking up, and I'm seeing these glass staring up at me. One of those things would have fallen. That was it. Decapitated, in the heart, whatever. I mean, why didn't they fall? Why didn't they fall? And I could go through the story of my life time after time, as you could, I'm sure, with, wow, you shouldn't be here. When you are doing what God wants you to do, and you are in God's will, you have His protection upon your life. And then in verse 7 is number 7. They finished their testimony. And when they shall have finished their testimony, they finished their testimony. Paul said, I finished my course. Jesus said, it is finished. Listen, Liberty Fellowship, as long as we are alive, our testimony is not finished. Do you hear me? As long as we are alive, our testimony is not finished. And as long as freedom-loving men are alive, liberty is not finished. Liberty dies when men no longer love it. That's when it dies. As long as you love liberty, it will never die. As long as we are alive, our testimony is not finished. I don't know about you. I don't want to be dead before I'm dead. Dude, what do you mean? I meet so many people, they're already dead. I'm talking about Christians. They're dead. They've given up. They've given up. There's no hope. There's nothing we can do. Gee whiz, Chuck, all we can do is just vote for the lesser of two evils, and instead of going over the bridge at 80 miles an hour, we're going to go over at 75 miles an hour.
Wow. What a goal. What's your goal in life? My goal in life is to go over the cliff a little bit slower than the next guy. Wow. Man, I want to read your book. And I want to see your movie. Wow, I can't wait for the sequel of that to come out. You know, whatever happened to, you know what? I want to turn the car around and go away from the cliff. Whatever happened to that?
Amen.
They've given up. They really have. I'm telling you, they've given up. You talk to them all the time. They've given up. They've given up. It's all over. In their minds, it's all over. They're dead. They're already dead. I don't want to die until I die. I don't want to be dead until I'm dead. If I'm still alive, I want to act like I'm alive, right? I want to think like I'm alive. I want to breathe like I'm alive. The protective hand of God upon His witnesses. They couldn't be touched. They couldn't be bribed or bought or killed. They were indestructible as long as God's hand was upon them. We just don't know what God is going to do. We just don't know. Well, we kind of do, because look at verses 11 through 13. Point number 8. God will give His witnesses the victory. God will give His witnesses the victory. Look at verse 11. And after 3 days and a half, the Spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon them which saw them. And they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, come up hither. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. And the same hour was there a great earthquake, and the tenth part of the city fell. And in the earthquake were slain of men 7,000, and the remnant were affrighted, and gave glory unto the God of heaven. We do know it. What God will give His witnesses victory. That is going to happen. Verse 11, notice the witnesses came alive, number one. The witnesses came alive. You know, wouldn't it be great if the witnesses today would come alive? If we could get the preachers to come alive. If we could get the pews to come alive. Wouldn't it be great if we could get people to come alive? Number one, they came alive. Number two, they ascended. And then in verse 13, number 3, there was a great earthquake. Oh, listen, now listen to this. I talk a lot about Matthew Henry and his commentaries. I quote him quite a bit. There's another commentator that I read a lot, and his name is Albert Barnes. Barnes' commentaries on the Bible, excellent. Listen to what Albert Barnes' commentaries read pertaining to verse 13. A great earthquake, and then the tenth part of the city fell. You see that in verse 13? A great earthquake, and a tenth part of the city fell. Here's what Barnes' commentaries on this passage says. An earthquake is a symbol of commotion, agitation, change, of great political revolution. The meaning here is that the triumph of the witnesses represented by their ascending to heaven would be followed by such revolutions as would be properly symbolized by an earthquake. The witnesses came alive and they ascended, and then there was what? Great revolution! He continues, under the tenth part of the city fell, he says, that is, the tenth part of that which is represented by the city the persecuting power. The persecuting power. And the persecuting power always resides in the big city. Always. Always has, always will. You want to live in a big city? That means you want to live under persecution, because you're going to get it. You're going to live under tyranny. Thomas Jefferson said that big metropolitan areas were the bane, his word, the bane of freedom. You know why? You know why the state of Washington is losing its freedom? Seattle. You know why the state of Oregon is losing its freedom? Portland. You know why the state of California has lost its freedom? Los Angeles and San Francisco. Amen. You know why Arizona is losing its freedom? Phoenix, New Mexico, Albuquerque, Texas, Dallas, Houston. The big cities are the banes of freedom. The great earthquake, the tenth part of the city fell. That is the tenth part of that which is represented by the city, quote, the persecuting power. Back to Barnes. A city would be the seat and center of the power, and the acts of persecution would seem to proceed from it. Are you hearing this? The acts of persecution would seem to proceed from it. From where? From the city. But the destruction, we may suppose, would extend to all that was represented by the persecuting power. The word tenth is probably used in a general sense to denote that a considerable portion of the persecuting power would be thus involved in ruin. That is, that in respect to that power, there would be such a revolution, such a convulsion or commotion, such a loss, that it would be proper to represent it by an earthquake. Close quote, Albert Barnes, Commentary on Revelation chapter 11. After the witnesses proclaim truth, and after they are persecuted, and after they arise, and after they ascend, there's a great earthquake, and the great persecuting power is reduced to ashes. There is a political revolution, and liberty returns to the people. That's the message that Albert Barnes gets out of Revelation chapter 11. I don't know about you, but if he's anywhere close to being accurate on his interpretation of this passage, it ought to thrill us to no end. To recognize that the only thing necessary, or should I say, the main thing necessary for the great revolution and restoration of freedom and liberty that we so desire is simply for God's witnesses to arise. Amen. We should not fear. We should not feel defeated. Whether we live or whether we die, at any moment, God could deliver a devastating earthquake to the persecuting power of our country and bring forth a resurrection of liberty and redemption to our people. What must we do? Finish your testimony. Finish your testimony. Finish your testimony. And when they had finished their testimony, it all happened. Finish your testimony. Let's stand for prayer.